Turning this evening to Ephesians chapter 2, the epistle to the Ephesians chapter 2, and we will begin our reading at verse 11. Ephesians 2, verse 11, let us now hear the word of the Lord. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a God who speaks, or that you have not left us without your self-revelation, that you have communicated to us words of life, words of grace, and words of truth. Father, we pray that as we come to this passage, that we would have our hearts opened by the Spirit, that he would open our eyes that we might see, and open our ears that we might hear, and open our hearts that we might believe. Lord, we pray that we would see Christ now through the eyes of faith as we anticipate the day when we will see him as he is and be like him. Lord, may we never get over the wonder of God manifest in the flesh. And as we consider Christ's work in the flesh this evening, may it be that truth that guides us, that is fixed in our hearts and in our minds, and governs us each and every day. Lord, help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Christmas is over, but the incarnation isn't. While the holidays are drawing to an end for this year, and it will only be a few months before we begin seeing decorations for the next year, there is a need to spend all year celebrating the wonder of the incarnation. One of the great things about a religious calendar is that we can spend 1 month a year thinking upon the incarnation. It is an unfortunate thing about the religious calendar that we sometimes only spend 1 month a year thinking about the incarnation. It is a truth that permeates Scripture. It is a truth that is central to Scripture, and it ought to therefore be central to us. And every year around this time, we exchange words with family and friends, and we exchange cards with family and friends that really communicate a message that have two frequent words, hope and peace. These two words and all that they signify are bound up in the incarnation of the Son of God. He is the Prince of Peace. We are told in Isaiah that the Prince of Peace, his government, shall be a government or a kingdom of peace, and that peace will have no end. And so Christ comes and he brings peace, and hope and peace are the desires of the heart. They're the desires that we all have, not just us here, but all humanity has this driving desire for peace and hope in a very peaceless, broken, and fallen world. These last few months, each time we turn on the news or we read the news, we're reminded yet again, both nationally and internationally, that this world is full of hostility. This world is full of tensions. This world is full of hopelessness. And yet there is the desire for peace. There are many proposed solutions for peace that often flow from one's idea of what peace is. The popular cultural voices of the 60s and 70s cried out with a singular voice, "All we are saying is give peace a chance." But peace there was the absence of war. Today, the cultural pursuit to peace is tolerance. Tolerance that teaches that all views are equally true and acceptable. And the threat to that peace is to claim that there is exclusive truth, that there are some things that are false. And in this pursuit of peace and tolerance, that is the one thing that cannot be tolerated. But those are quests for peace on a more cosmic scale. But there's also the pursuit of peace on the individual level. And this is sought for in a myriad of ways. If I could just experience love, then I would have peace. Or if I could have financial security, then there would be peace. Or if I could have the flexibility and the means where I could take all of those vacations that I see on the Facebook feed, then I could have peace, or at least their happiness. Or if I could be released from particular responsibilities that weigh me down and rob me of peace. We all long for it. We all have questions about it. We come to a passage this evening, Ephesians 2, that in many ways is not a go-to Advent passage. It's not a passage that gives us the narrative of Christ's birth, but it does speak to what Christmas is all about. But even beyond Christmas, it's what life is all about, this quest for peace, this longing for rest, this longing for hope in a broken and hopeless world. We have in this chapter various statements of the devastating state that we are in and what robs us of peace. And it's often described in Paul's writings, not just in this chapter, but in all of his writings, as because we are in the flesh. But Paul has a remarkable statement in this chapter. It's really going to form the centerpiece of tonight's message. And that's found in verse 15. We have all of this calamity of being in the flesh. Then it says in verse 15 that Christ did something in his flesh. And that's what I want to consider this evening. I want to consider this evening the peace that is possible because of the wonder of Christ's first advent, his work in the flesh. Worldly wisdom pursues peace by seeking the absence of hostility or the absence of what robs them of peace. God, in his wisdom, secures peace by destroying the hostility through the flesh of his Son. Redemption is not just the absence of condemnation. Redemption is that Christ took condemnation for us and then gives to us acceptance. Peace is not just the removal of the temptation to sin. Peace is the acceptance in Christ and the power in Christ to be victorious over sin and to eventually live in the new heavens and new earth where there will never be any more sin. Redemption, genuine peace, is so much more than just the absence of something. But before we consider verses 11 through 18, let me just very quickly address the context of chapter 2. We know in Ephesians that Paul opens this book with this amazing praising of God the Father who blesses us with all spiritual blessings in Christ. And the phrase "in Christ" is going to be repeated over and over in this book. And it reminds us that all the blessings, all the benefits that we have in this life, all of the ramifications of peace are bound up in union with Jesus Christ. And he will draw our attention to this big view of the God who blesses. And he does so because the Father chooses us before time. And he predestinates us unto the adoption of children. And then he praises Christ, who in time purchases that redemption in his blood. And then he praises the Spirit, who in time applies that work to us. And then he goes in chapter 2 into a more specific focus of what is really at the root of why we need such a redemption. And he's going to do this in two ways. In verses 1 through 10, he's going to show the devastation of sin that is between us and God, that there is hostility because of sin upward, that because of our sin against a holy God, there is enmity, there is a lack of peace, there is hostility. And then in verses 11 to 22, he's going to show that there is an outward devastation because of sin, and that is not only is there hostility or a lack of peace upward, but there is a lack of peace, a lack of unity, there is a division outward between people. What I want to focus on tonight is really the division that exists horizontally, because that is what we see every day on the news, right? That is the pressing burden every day when we wake up and we look out and we see that there is just brokenness everywhere, and we think, is there ever a means of justice? And Paul addresses that, and he does so in the most astounding of ways. So what I want to do is just bring to your attention three things. One, a description of hopelessness in verses 11 and 12. And then Christ's work in the flesh, verses 13 through 16. And then Christ's accomplishment in the flesh, verses 17 and 18. So let's look first at a description of hopelessness. And again, the focus in these verses is between people groups. It's between humans, right? And sin always is first and foremost against God. It is a transgression of his law. But sin also has devastating effects with humanity, between humanity. And here we see it most potently between the two people groups, the Jews and the Gentiles. And Paul focuses here on the tense and uneasy relationship between the Gentiles and the Jews. In substance, Paul shows that the Jews were a favored people because they received the word, they received the revelation of God. They were a people of privilege, whereas the Gentiles did not receive that word. But what's striking is that, and when you take the chapter as a whole, whether you are Jew or Gentile, whether in time past you were privileged or not, your route to God was the same through Jesus Christ. That you are not saved by virtue of being a Jew or a Gentile. So in verses 1 through 10, everybody is indiscriminately in the flesh. But in verses 11 and following, we're going to now have a comparison between these two people groups, and we're going to see the glory of the work of Jesus Christ. I think in many ways it's hard for us in the day in which we live to grasp the depth of disdain between Jews and Gentiles in Paul's day. The Jews looked down upon the Gentiles as being uncircumcised. They didn't have that physical distinction of being the people of God. They were Gentiles in the flesh. And because of this, the Jews thought that the Gentiles, that they had less dignity. In other places in Scripture, you can see that the Jews referred to them as dogs. A perspective of fellow humanity that flies in the face of being an image bearer. But that's what they did. That's how they viewed the Gentiles. Not only were they of the uncircumcision, they were unprivileged. And Paul even says that they were unprivileged in five ways. In verse 12, they were without Christ. That is talking about more than just they weren't saved. They didn't have Christ in their life. That has to do with the fact that the promise of the Messiah did not come through them. That the promise of the Messiah came through Israel. That they were the ones without the Messiah. They were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They were foreigners. They were outsiders. They were strangers to the covenant of promise. They had no hope. Without the revelation of God, there's no hope. Without that self-revelation of God to humanity, we're lost, hopeless. And then that fifth and final unprivileged way kind of summarizes the first four. They were without God in the world. The first four really have to do with the fact that they did not receive the word. How privileged we are that we have God's word. Because it's a word that contains hope. It's a word that contains peace. It communicates the gospel of grace to us, and it's from God. But because of sin, the Jews took these privileges and then turned it upon the Gentiles in a very proud and obnoxious and arrogant way. What the Israelites failed to realize is that they were chosen for a time so that salvation could come to all the nations. If you remember the promise to Adam, the promise to Noah, the promise to Abraham, there was this universal aspect, dimension to these promises, but Israel became proud, and they set themselves up over against others, and instead of seeing the mission that they had in the world, they thought that it was all about them. And it affected how they viewed other people. And Paul says that division, that hopelessness, that hostility is at the essence of sin with your fellow human beings. They failed to remember that from the beginning, God's promise was to the nations. Is that not how God's word ends? In John's revelation of Christ, he takes us into that area before the throne. And what's going on there? We have praise. Praise to Christ. And who's doing that praise? People from every tongue, tribe, nation. That's where this is going. And so any kind of physical distinction that we make with others in a way that sets us up over them is sin. And it's anti-gospel. But as I said, when we turn on the news, when we read the paper, it's everywhere. Nations warring against nations, ethnic groups prejudiced against others. And there's this heart cry that wells up within us that just says, Lord Jesus, come. Is there any hope? And he has come. And that's what we want to see next. Christ's work in the flesh, verses 13 and 16. Is there any way that the hostility that is vertical and the hostility that is horizontal, is there any way that that can be remedied? Is there any way that that can be removed? And Paul draws our attention to Jesus Christ in his flesh. All of the devastation that is caused because we are in the flesh is undone because Jesus Christ humbled himself and took on the flesh. And this is so familiar to us, right? It's so familiar that God manifests in the flesh. But let that truth sink in, that the eternal Son of God, who has no beginning and has no end and was for all eternity the delight of his Father, in the bosom of his Father, that in real space-time history, the Son of God, through whom the worlds were made and by whom the worlds are sustained, was conceived in the womb of a virgin. We talk about the mystery of mysteries. There, in the womb, in his humanity, receiving nourishment from Mary, dependent on Mary for that nourishment, but at the same time upholding the worlds. It's a wonder. It's a wonder of wonders that God is manifest in the flesh. And this is what all of history is moving toward since the fall. All of the prophecies are wrapped up in this, that there will be a seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. And we see a little bit more of these promises unfold throughout Scripture until, as we heard this morning in Sunday school, the genealogy of the Son of David, Jesus. This historical figure is God. And you have to ask, why? Why would the Son of God do this? Why is it necessary for this to be? Why must our Savior be God? And why must he be man? The larger catechism asks these questions and it answers them for us. He must be God that he might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the wrath of God. He must be God so that that sacrifice may have infinite worth. Why must he be man? He must be man that he might perform obedience in the flesh, that he might suffer in the flesh, that he might feel all of the infirmity that we feel in his flesh. What wonder, what grace. As one theologian has mentioned, let's not think of grace as this abstract principle that God just pours out on us. Grace is a person. All of the blessings, all of the benefits of redemption, all of the evidences of grace come in and through Jesus Christ. He took on the flesh. But Paul focuses here on not only the reality of Christ in the flesh, but what he did in the flesh. Verse 13, he mentions the blood of Christ. Verse 15, he has broken down, he's abolished the division in the flesh. What is Christ's work? Why did he take on flesh? He took on flesh so that he could obey his Father for those of us who cannot. He took on flesh that he might pay the penalty of sin effectively for those of us who could not. And he took on flesh to, as we heard this morning, to ascend up into heaven, where he is right now in his flesh, now to intercede for us, and one day to come back and to take us with him in the flesh. And there the Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us, humbles himself and does a work that destroys the hostility between us and God and destroys the hostility between us and others. And notice how he does this. It is by his blood that he takes those who were far off and brings them near. So again, how were the Gentiles characterized? People way out there. The Gentiles, that's them, not us. Those people. And he says, no, they're now brought nigh. They're near. And it is in his flesh, in that death, that he breaks down this wall of division. He abolishes the law of commandments. What does that mean? Everything that was that described the Jewish religion, that Mosaic law in all of its ceremonies and all of its rituals, that aspect of religion that the Jews said, we're right, you're wrong, we're blessed, you're not, Christ abolishes that. And we see that beautiful significance there when he's on the cross and the curtain, it's torn from top to bottom. And now we all have access to God through Jesus. And now, through that great work of Jesus Christ, that obedience, that death, that resurrection, that ascension, it has abolished everything. He did it on the cross. He did it for you, and he did it for me in the flesh. But what did that accomplish? Finally, we look at Christ's accomplishment in the flesh. Really summarize it in two ways. Christ accomplished peace, and Christ accomplished access. First, peace. What you notice, a fascinating aspect of Paul's writing in these verses. He uses peace in different ways, but it's all connected to Jesus Christ. In verse 14, he says, he who is our peace came and preached peace, verse 17, and so makes peace, verse 15. So everything about Christ, his person, his work, his message, and his accomplishment can be summarized by peace. Jesus, who is our peace, comes and preaches peace. He preaches himself. We preach Christ. And what's the consequence of that? Peace. Peace with God and peace with fellow man. And again, in the context that we're looking at, the peace that is made is two people in Christ by his blood in union with him, he makes one. What's interesting, he does not take the Gentiles and make them Jews, nor does he take the Jews and make them Gentiles. They both are in him and they're new creatures. It is a new race. It's the church. So the church of Jesus Christ cannot be characterized or defined by anything less than a united body in Jesus Christ. Whether it's Ephesians, whether it's Galatians, Paul is going to tell these churches, you are not a Jewish church, you're not a Gentile church, you're a Christian church. And we are not to be an educated church. We are not to be a middle class church. We are not to be a white church. We are not to be a university church. We are a church of blood-bought Christians who may in times past had distinguishing characteristics that differentiated ourselves from one another, but now we are in Christ. That is what we are. And that's objective. That is real. It's glorious. It's the consequence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. James, in his epistle, he warns us, do not give preference to the wealthy. And we can sit there and say, yeah, no one should do that. But you know, that's not easy. Don't give preference. This is a Christian church. As Paul will argue in chapter 4, everyone who has experienced and tasted of the one Lord, one faith, one baptism, is a member of this church. So when we turn on the news and we see national animosity, we see ethnic animosity and tensions, what is the solution? The solution is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the safe haven for that is the church of Jesus Christ. It's the new race. Yesterday I was talking with an elder. We're kind of joking. Maybe a silly illustration. Silly illustration, I know. That in the church, you can have South Carolina Gamecock and Clemson Tiger fans worshiping side by side. Now, for me, it's hard for me to go to the Michigan-Ohio State, but it's true. And we can talk, that's a silly thing. But what are the issues that are bigger than teams that might make Christians look at one another and say, they're just not good Christians like us? Whatever those are, it cannot contradict the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not optional for us to do this. Paul tells us, endeavor to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So Christmas is about Christ. It's about unity. It's a weekly thing. Just like Easter is not one Sunday a year. Every Sunday, we're here because of Easter. Every Sunday is a mini Easter. Jesus is risen. He's here. He's alive. And because of that, let's be united. Peace with God. Peace with others. And the final consequence, accomplishment of Christ in the flesh, is access. This is a benefit. This is a consequence of Christ's incarnation, his work on the cross, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. That is, I mean, it's beyond words. It's beyond our ability to fully grasp that we here, given what we once were, dead in trespasses and sins, now being quickened by God in Christ, have access to God through Christ by the Spirit. Verse 18. At one point, we all were far off. We all were just not close to the benefits and blessings of God. But now, not only are we just really brought, we're brought into access, presence, communion with the triune God through Jesus Christ. That in union with Christ, you have access to the God who spoke and this world was made, the God who upholds this whole thing, the God who is orchestrating everything in this life, is such a big God who is holy, majestic, powerful, immortal, wise. You have access to that and you're freely brought into his presence through Jesus Christ because he came in the flesh and did for you what you cannot do for yourself. And he invites you and he accepts you in his presence. Sometimes I think this whole thing of acceptance can be shaped in many ways by one's experience in junior high and high school. There's one place I would never want to go back or relive. It is the social experiences of those years. The perpetual anxiety, am I in or am I out? And here, in the one relationship that matters the most, in Christ, you are always in, always accepted. And you don't have to worry day to day, oh no, am I going to be out? In Christ, accepted. So can we grasp that? That with the one who matters the most, he looks upon you and says, I see my son, welcome. You're in the family. And being part of a family is all about acceptance. And what hope this is around the holiday time when there are many people who just say, you know what, this is not a happy time for me. Lonely, isolated. Or the people who have a big family and they're nervous because they never know what the uncle's going to say at the dinner table. But here's a family that is made up of many differences. I mean, look around. Really, you can look around. Apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, would you ever probably hang out with each other? The differences are great. The personalities are varied. But in Christ, what do? We worship together in Christ. And we do so as members of one family. The peace and the access that you have in Jesus Christ brings you into a family. And it is in that family that you will then grow and mature, again, chapter 4, if Christ is the center. So we celebrate his coming. We celebrate Christ in the flesh. But if I could encourage you, don't stop now. Keep going. Keep meditating. Keep fixing your heart and your mind on the reality and the wonder of the incarnation, that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, and that is not going to be reversed. And one day, you will be with him for all eternity in the flesh, by his grace and for his glory. Let's pray. Most gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do praise you for the wondrous work of redemption that you have accomplished through the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that you have created a new race, one of peace and acceptance with God and with each other. Lord, as we look out in this broken and fallen world, and as we see many who yearn and long for peace, we pray that your Spirit would apply the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. Lord, you know our own tendency and propensity to look for peace, even as believers, Lord, in ways that are not right. Lord, keep us near Christ. Lord, be gracious and bring us back when we go astray. And may we encourage one another to keep looking to Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.